All right, if you got a Bible, grab it, open it, turn it on, follow along on screen in your outline, or use the Central Church app. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to start today. This is week number 6 of our series called The Best Is Yet to Come. And in this series, I've been trying to challenge you to understand that the gospel costs nothing, but it demands everything. And it demands that we get fully devoted with God and go all in with God's plans for our lives and leave our plans behind. And so it's time to go all in with following Jesus, with being committed to the church and giving Jesus everything that you have and being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. I've been jacked up about this series of messages. I'm pumped. And if you're here and you're at Central and you've got a guest, you're going to say, well, he always says that about any series we do. But I am. Wouldn't it stink if the pastor came out here and said, we're in a new series of messages, not really excited about it, going to get through it, and then we'll go home. I mean, that would be awful. So let me ask you this question that I really love to ask. What if what happened in here happened in here? What if what happened to these people happened to these people? What if what happened in this community happened in this community? What if? What would that look like? You see, for far too long, I think that the church has approached the Bible as a mere history book. And we look at the Bible and we say, yeah, God did some wonderful things. God was an awesome God, but we don't understand that God never intended for the Bible to be a history book. He intended the Bible to show us what he did so we will understand what he's capable of doing. Because if this is all that God can do, we need to shut the doors and go home. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means if he did it here, he can do it here. And if he can't, we should pretty much stop worshiping him, shouldn't we? So I believe what happens in here can happen in here. And that concept has revolutionized my thinking for years. And so anyway, Acts chapter 2, today we're going to talk about this group of people called the church. Ecclesia is what it's called in the Greek in Acts chapter 2. And let me tell you, in Acts chapter 2, the church was smoking by this point. They started with 120 people. Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people received Jesus. That's a pretty effective invitation. When a church goes from 120 to 3,120 in a day, that's not bad. And nobody got mad. Oh, everybody's not going to know everybody. Nobody was saying that because they were so pumped up about what God was doing. They were so pumped up about what God was doing and so focused on Jesus that they didn't have time to focus on political and trivial matters of the church. What if what happened in here happened in here? And then the Bible starts talking about this group of people, and it says this in chapter 2, verse 42. All the believers devoted, say devoted. All the believers devoted themselves, circle that word devoted, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me stop right there. What were the apostles teaching about at this time? Jesus, right? You're in church. The answer is always Jesus. No matter what the question, it's just Jesus. What's furry and lives in a tree and has Jesus, whatever the question, we're going to roll with that today, that Jesus is the answer. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, their fellowship revolved around one man named, oh, you're good, and to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was the recognition of the body of, you're awesome, and to prayer. And they prayed to, so you could say this first verse, they devoted themselves to, yes, they were devoted to Jesus. And then verse 43 says this, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Now, everybody wants to get to verse 43. God, I want to be filled with awe. I want to see you do amazing things. But in order to get to verse 43, you got to go through verse 42. And verse 42 says these people were devoted. They weren't playing Christian games. They were 100% sold out to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's the nitty gritty of what I want to talk to you about today, having an attitude of devotion. Because here's why. The Bible says they devoted themselves to Jesus. That blows my mind. They were completely 100% sold out. You know what that means? Whatever he said start doing, they started doing it. Whatever he said stop doing, they stopped doing it. They were 100% committed to Jesus Christ. The early church understood this principle. A 99% commitment to Jesus is 1% too short. They got it. And because of that, they devoted themselves to Jesus Christ. My question today, if you're a follower of Jesus, is, are you fully devoted? Or is there a secret section of your life that you're holding back that maybe nobody even knows about? You don't talk about it. at least not to the people in this room. Maybe one or two people on the planet know about it, but it's a secret. It's the secret life that you're living that if exposed, it could cause damage to your marriage, your reputation, your career, your family. Are you living a secret life? Because God said that doesn't work. Now, I'm not talking about are there private things about your life that people don't know. I don't really care about some of your private information, seriously. You know, Pastor, I talk in my sleep. I don't care. My wife talks in her sleep. I didn't know that till honeymoon night. 3 o'clock in the morning, she's like, hey, what are we doing tomorrow? And she's awake at 3 o'clock. I'm like, hey. Some of you will get that on the way home. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, is there a secret section in your life that has to do with sin? Because God said that doesn't work. In fact, I want you to write this down because a lot of you are thinking, why would you talk about this? I want you to write this phrase down. Secrecy will eventually lead to destruction. Secrecy will eventually lead to destruction. Listen, we need to be fully devoted followers of Jesus because secrecy eventually leads to destruction. I have learned over and over and over again, if you get out of step, it can be very destructive. In my house, we have a staircase that at the bottom, you can go two different directions. If you go off to the left, everything is fine. But there's something about the right side. I don't know if they're different sizes or what, but 90% of the time, I twist something if I go down that side. So I don't even go down that side. I fell one time, looked like a turtle stuck on his back. The kids made fun of me. But seriously, that's the reason I want to talk to you about a secret life. Because if we get out of step with God, it's highly possible we're going to wind up on our face before our God. Because secrecy will eventually lead to destruction. Now, some of you are like, well, that kind of stinks. Well, hold on. It gets worse, baby. If you got your Bible open, I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 5. And let me kind of explain to you what's going on in Acts chapter 5. By the time we get from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 5, the church has grown to around 15,000 people. And they started doing some crazy things. You know what they started doing? They became so obsessed and concerned with the poor in the community and the undeserved in the community that people actually began to do things like sell their houses, sell their fields or whatever. And they would take the money and bring it all and give it to the church. Now, this is where some of you are going, oh, this message is about money. No, I'm not talking about money, okay? Get your hand off your wallet, Frank. We're not going there. I'm talking to you about devotion. Because here's the deal. At this point in the church, at this time period, if you brought an offering like this during that time, if you laid it at the apostles' feet, what you were saying is, I just sold something and I'm giving it all to the church. Everything I've got, every single thing I've got is devoted to the Lord. Now that's what's going on, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. In other words, they're like, hey, everybody's getting serious and devoted. I want to get serious and devoted. We've got some property. Let's sell it. Let's flip it. And we'll give it to the church. Here's the problem. Verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge. Doesn't say she bought into the decision. That's important in a little bit. Just says she knew about the decision. He kept back part of the money for himself. And we don't know how much. Bible just says part of it. But brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So he said, you know what? I'm going to sell this field. And maybe he gave 50%, maybe he gave 80%, maybe he gave 90%. We have no idea. We just know the Bible tells us he brought some of the money. And here was the problem. He was pretending that he was giving it all when he was really holding something back. It doesn't have to do with money, see? It has to do with who we are. And it gets crazier from there. I mean, it just goes nuts. Let's read verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Let me stop right there. How did Peter know? Have you ever gotten busted? Just got busted? Like you just can't, probably your mama, right? Mama knows everything. You know what I'm saying? Eyes in the back of her head, just busted. Can you imagine how Ananias felt in that moment? It gets worse because a lot of people are going, well, he had a good heart. God probably didn't really get mad about this. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but God. In other words, you're pretending that you're one thing and you're really not. And so how does God feel about this? Verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. I'm going to stop right there. We're going to take another offering right now. And if you don't give it all, I'm just kidding. That's not what it's about. But man, wouldn't the offering be great? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to be buried. Now, the story doesn't end there, because in verse 7, we see something else. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. In verse 8, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you paid and the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" Let me stop right there. If this is a movie and you're watching this, what are you doing? Tell the truth, girl! Tell the truth! Your husband, he's dead! You got to tell the truth! But watch this. "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, verse 9, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I imagine so. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it crazy? You know what we're taught in this text? God's clearly saying to those who follow him, "I don't want your half-hearted devotion. I want 100% commitment." A 99% commitment to Jesus is 1% too short. God's not playing games. That's deep, isn't it? Now, maybe Ananias and Sapphira justified their lifestyle. Just like Christians, we work hard to justify our sin. And so Ananias and Sapphira were living this kind of life, but they tried to justify their lifestyle by doing several things. It's the things we do. I'll hit them very quickly. Number one, maybe they tried to justify it through involvement. They tried to justify the lifestyle they were living, half-hearted worship, half-hearted offerings, half-hearted devotion through this thing called involvement. And maybe they said this. Maybe they said, "Okay, we're not giving it all, but we're giving some. I mean, we might not even be giving just some. We're giving most, but we're not giving it all. We're involved. We're committed, but we're not involved." And that's the excuse that so many people use today, because they say, "Now, you know, I know I'm doing something bad, and there's a secret section of my life, and it's not really good, but I do some really good things. I mean, I'm at church, I volunteer, heck, I coach Little League baseball or, you know, soccer, and I'm a good person." And the problem with Christianity is we think that the good outweighs the bad just because we're involved and we know what to do and we know what to say. Isn't it true that in most churches across America that if you put on a good enough front, you're considered to be a godly person? Why is it in America that you can walk in any church with torn up jeans, flip flops, messed up hair, an earring, tattoos, and you're considered to be somebody that's far from God? And I know people that dress like that, that love Jesus with all their heart. And within 2 minutes, somebody else can walk in there with a coat and tie and look all nice, and you'll swear they love Jesus, but they could be the biggest hypocrite in the community. Why is that? It's because we look at the outside. Oh, they're involved. Oh, look at all the things that they do. God's not looking at the good things we do. He's looking at who we are when no one else is looking. But Ryan, the good outweighs the bad. That's karma. Karma works in Eastern mysticism. It does not fit in Christianity at all. You know what that's the equivalent to saying? It's equivalent to saying, "I'm going to leave church today. I'm going to go to Borden Arrows and I'm going to eat this." And listen, I know it's bad for me. So you know what I'm going to do? You know what I'm going to do to make it all right? I'm going to drink a Diet Coke. Now, if you said that to me, I would look at you and say, "Crack smoker, what? That doesn't work. See, all the fat, like the good, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in this example. And you know what? It doesn't work with God either. He's like, quit comparing good and bad. Get devoted. Stop playing games. The second thing they probably did was they probably compared themselves to others. Oh man, I'm going to tell you something about Christians that's so true. And if you're a non-Christian, you're going to leave today going, "That's true. What he said, I can't argue with that." I'm going to tell you something about Christians that either you'll have to admit or it'll tick you off. Christians can dress down other people better than anybody on the face of the planet. Did you know that? We can talk bad about people better than anybody. And this is how we do it. This is how you know a Christian is getting ready to lower the flipping boom on somebody else when they start a sentence out like this. You ready? "Now, I know I ain't perfect," which is always wonderful because the person you're talking to thought you were. "Really? No, I'm not. I mean, I'm not an angel. But have you seen the Galagos family? I mean, I've done some stuff, but the stuff they've done, the stuff they're doing, oh my God." And we don't know. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira did that. Maybe they were like, "Okay, we're not giving 100%, but at least we're giving something. I mean, look at the Smith family and look at the Jones family and look at those families over there. I mean, at least we're better than them." We compare. And we always compare. And why is it when we compare, we always compare ourselves to the worst people? I do that. Don't you do that? We do that. We always do that as Christians. We compare ourselves to the worst person there is. But you know what God says? You've got to get your eyes off other people and get your eyes on my son, Jesus Christ. And compared to him, how are we doing? Because see, he was involved in our lives. He was devoted. Jesus is fully devoted. Third thing is deception. We deceive ourselves. We're so bad at this. And the best way to set up this illustration is with the illustration about hiking. How many of you are hikers? You love to go hiking. You love to go to the mountains. You love to hike. I don't. But I was hiking one time with Mary and the kids, and we were crossing a stream, and we were hopping from rock to rock. Now, if you've ever been in a stream and you're hopping from rock to rock, you know there's some rocks in the stream that have like a thin layer of moss on them, and it's just right below the surface, and you can't even really tell that there's any moss on the rocks. In fact, you don't know it till you hit it. So we're jumping from rock to rock, and I hear Chloe scream, and I turn back, and my son is horizontal, and I did not laugh much. He was okay, all right? But here's the deal. He never saw it coming. Here's the deception that Ananias and Sapphira probably said. We'll do this and we'll get away with it. Nobody will know. It'll be okay. But they hit that slippery rock, and it wasn't okay with God now, was it? See, we deceive ourselves. And very quickly, let me tell you three lies that we tell ourselves. I'll hit them real quick. You can write them down, and then I'll go back and explain them. Three ways we deceive ourselves. First lie we tell ourselves is, it's my life. It's my life. Can't tell me nothing about it. It's my life. Second lie we tell ourselves is, it's my sin. It's my sin, and it only affects me and nobody else. And the third lie we say is, God is a holy, loving, merciful God, and he'll just get over it. Now, let me tell you why these three things are lies. Number one, we say, it's my life. Ananias could have said, it's my life, but here's the reality. When you call yourself a Christian, if you're followers of Jesus Christ, this book right here says that you were bought with a price. Jesus Christ did not die, hang naked on a cross, and bleed for your sins and mine so we could come to church on a Sunday, live like hell Monday through Saturday, and tell him to kiss our rear ends if he don't like it. It's not why he died on the cross. If you're a Christian, he said, your life belongs to me. My life belongs to Jesus. Your life belongs to Jesus. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not about having a Bible with your name on it. It's about belonging. Listen to me. It's about belonging to Jesus. The second lie they probably said was, my sin affects me and nobody else. And I hear that so many times from people that are cocky, arrogant, egotistical, and clueless about the sin cycle in the Bible. Didn't work for Ananias, did it? Ananias could have said, it's my sin, affects my life and nobody else. Quick question, answer out loud. Did it affect him, yes or no? Did it affect his wife, yes or no? We don't know if they had kids, but if they had kids, did it affect their kids? Absolutely. Let me stop and say this. Parents, there's some of you that are living a secret life right now and you think it's not going to affect your kids. Oh boy, it's going to affect your kids. And one of these days, 20 or 30 years from now, you're going to look back on the stupid decision that you made and you're going to blame God for your kids' messed up life. And God's going to tell you, go look in the mirror. It was your fault because you wouldn't repent of the ways that you were living. Your kids will learn from you, parents, and they will either learn how to love Jesus or learn how to be hypocritical, fake it till you make it people. And it's your decision, parents. It's your decision to love Jesus and live a godly life so your kids will know how to do it. It's not your life, and what you do will affect other people. Third thing they probably said is, God is a holy God, and he's just, and he'll just get over it. I mean, nobody's going to know. Here's the thing I've discovered about people that live secret lives. It all comes out in the end, doesn't it? Haven't we seen this 1,000 times? Bible says in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24, a malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, in other words, he knows how to talk a good game. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for 7 abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. God said, if you're living a secret life, one day all hell's going to break loose and it's all going to come out. And I'm not telling you that to scare you, friends. I'm telling you because I don't want to see you destroy your life. Well, Ryan, God's a holy, loving, merciful God. He's going to love me no matter what. That's a half truth. That is a half-truth, and the most dangerous kind of truth is a half-truth. Did you know that? You're right. God is a holy, loving, merciful God. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Is there anything God cannot do? Yes. God cannot sin, and God cannot be mocked. The Bible says God cannot be mocked, and if we're living lives that claim to follow him and we're not, God says there's going to come a day where I'm not playing games with you anymore. God cannot be mocked. It goes on to say, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Not might reap, will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Listen, this is the reason I'm talking to you about this today. God doesn't play games. And secrecy will eventually lead to destruction of your life and to the life of those closest to you if you don't get that junk out. Here's my deal. I want to be so devoted to Jesus that nothing takes my eyes off of him. And I want that for everybody in this room, for you to be fully devoted to Jesus. So how do we get there? Well, real quickly, number one, confession. Confession. Let me tell you real quick what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God that we're wrong and we don't want to live this way anymore. It's saying, I don't want to live this way anymore. Confession is not, God, I made a mistake. An affair is not a mistake. You don't get to say, oops, it's sin and it's wrong. God, I've got a bad habit. Viewing pornography online is not a bad habit. It's sin and it's wrong. Confession is going to God and saying, God, what I'm doing in this life right now is wrong, and I don't want to live this way anymore. Confession is not, God, I had sex with my girlfriend last night. I'm going to do it again today, but please forgive me for last night. That's not confession. That's prostitution, because it's using God as a cheap thrill to make you feel better about what you're doing in the life you're living. Confession is going to God and saying, God, I don't want to live this way anymore. How does God feel about confession? Well, the Bible says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from Scripture. Confession. Which leads to the second thing, is repentance. Now, I know some of you may be going, okay, Ryan, this is where I was. I came to Jesus. I stepped over the line of faith. I became a Christian. But since coming to Christ, I've moved away. I made a bad decision that led to another bad decision that led to a series of bad decisions that led to a behavior that now, this is where I am. And I'm so far from God, and I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to be devoted. But what if I confess? And what if I repent and take a step back towards God? Does he even want me back? That's a great question. I think it's a fair question. I think it's a biblical question. In order to answer it very quickly, we're going to go to John chapter 15. Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, his boys, his posse. And we don't know, maybe they're sitting around a campfire. And you know who's with the group? If you've ever read through the Bible, you know who's with the group. There's Peter, who later is going to deny Jesus. Peter was the guy that after he confessed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, later on he denied him. The Bible says that Peter called down curses on himself and said, I don't even know the man. Then there's Thomas. What did Thomas do? Eventually Thomas doubted. He doubted Jesus. And then there's the others, the rest of the disciples, that when they came to arrest Jesus and they had a chance to stand with Jesus, what did they do? They ran, right? Now, this is the group he's talking to. They haven't done all that stuff yet, but they're getting ready to. And this is so great. Look at this. John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For his friends. That's very important. In fact, two more times we see the word friends in this passage. Jesus is trying to communicate something to them. He's trying to communicate something to us. You are my friends. There it is again. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus kept saying, you are my friend. You are my friends. You are my friends. And you know what? Because we have what I call an eagle eye view of the Bible, we can see the whole story. And we can tell, you know, you're calling them friends, Jesus, but you don't know what they're about to do. Peter's going to deny you. Thomas is going to doubt you. All the other disciples are going to run from you. We know that because some of us, that's the life we're in. We've spent time with Jesus just like the disciples, but we've doubted and we've denied and we've ran away from God. And so this is where we are, and it's not where we want to be, and we don't want to live this way anymore. But the question is, will he take me back? Well, we know the story. Peter denied. They came, arrested Jesus. All the guys ran. And then they heard this rumor that Jesus was alive. Let me ask you a question and be incredibly honest. If you're a disciple that has doubted, denied, and ran, are you excited that he's back? No. I've had people say, I would just love Jesus and I would just give him a hug. No, you wouldn't. This is the man you denied and doubted and ran from when you had a chance to stay. And now he's back. You know what you're doing? You're saying this. If he's back, I'm sure he doesn't want anything to do with me. Isn't that what you're saying? Well, he blows that theory clear out of the water. John chapter 21. Peter, before he met Jesus, what was his trade? What did he do? Anybody know he was a what? Fisherman. There were six other apostles, seven total, that were fishermen before they met Jesus. Keep that in mind. Very important. There are how many of them? Seven. And so the Bible says this in John 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, that's one. Thomas, that's two, called Didymus. Nathaniel, that's three, from Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, which is four or five. And two other disciples, six and seven, were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That's exactly what some of us have done. We were close to Jesus. We stepped away. We continued to step away. We continued to step away. We continued to step away. And we said, this is where I might as well live. Just like Peter said, I might as well go back to fishing because I'm sure he doesn't want me anymore. And everybody that had ever fished said, yeah, we'll go with you because he doesn't want us either. But here's what's so beautiful. Jesus came after them, just like he's coming after some of you today. And he's pulling at your heartstrings like crazy. And he wasn't coming after them to beat them up. He was coming after them for this reason. Verse 4, look at this. Early in the morning, in other words, Jesus let them stay out there all night. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them. Look at this. Friends, friends, haven't you any fish? Don't miss that. Why did he call them friends? Because he was saying, my opinion of you has not changed. I still love you, and I still want you in my fellowship. Get out of the boat and follow me, and let's go change the world. And they received that invitation, and we're here today because of it. Does God want you back if you've ran from him, doubted, denied? Yes. He wants you back so bad he can't stand it. But it's up to you to take that step toward him and start the journey home. Listen, the grace of God is incredible. He'll receive you back. But if you don't deal with the grace of God now, you'll deal with the wrath of God sooner or later. That's not a threat. That's a promise, because secrecy eventually leads to destruction. What if what happened in here happened in here? See, they received the invitation, and Peter jumped out of the boat. The disciples pulled the boat on shore, and they followed Jesus, and they revolutionized the world. What if what happened to these people happened to these people? What if we were fully devoted? See, that's the vision we have for every one of you, to be devoted, 100% fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus, the best is always yet to come. Let's pray. Father, this is my prayer, that those living in secrecy will come clean, that those living a secret life will confess and repent and come back to you. God, that there will be people here today that say, I don't want to live this way anymore, that you will stir our hearts to yearn for you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Mike is about to sing a song, and during the song, I don't want you to sing, I want you to pray. Maybe you're here, before I get to what I want the entire church to pray, maybe you're here and you've never taken that first step towards Jesus Christ. There hasn't been a time in your life where you've even made the initial commitment to Jesus Christ. You're like, man, I'm not even any percent committed to Jesus. And today's the day that you know you need to commit your life to Jesus. I want to lead you in a prayer that will allow you to commit yourself to Jesus. It's a simple prayer from the Bible. Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so I want to give you an opportunity to pray that prayer right now, right where you sit. And I want you to pray it after me, and I want you to pray it out loud. But you don't have to pray it out loud alone. Our entire church family is going to pray it together with you. And we do that for the benefit of the person praying it for the first time, that they would know that they're surrounded with a group of people who will love them, support them, and walk with them. So if you're here and you need to ask Jesus to come into your life, right where you sit, just pray, Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner and need forgiveness. I need you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay for my sins. Right now, I confess you as Lord. Come into my life and take over. Be my Lord, my God, my King, and my Savior. All of me for all of you. Thank you for dying for me, and thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer, we would love to know. as we sing this song, there'll be people in the back corners of the sanctuary that would love to celebrate with you, pray with you, for you, talk to you about next steps, hook you up with a study Bible if you need one. And so take this opportunity to do that. For everybody else in this room, as he sings, again, I don't want you to sing today. I want you to pray. Some of you right where you sit today need to say, God, I'm not who I pretend to be, and I'm sorry, and I need to get things right. God, today I'm going to come clean and I'm going to do what's right from this point on. Some of you have tried that. Some of you, here's my challenge, and this is bold. Some of you, when we start to sing, you need to use where you sit as your personal altar. Convert it to your personal altar where you get on your face and you pray before God. Some of you need to look at the person to your right or your left and say, please pray with me. I've got to get this out of my life. I don't want to live this way anymore. Some of you scares that to death because you're afraid of what other people will think about you. You know, who gives a rip what other people think about you? It's getting things right with God. Some of you may be like, I need to talk with someone. I need to talk to someone now. I don't want to live this way anymore. I've got to get this junk out of my life. We have people in the back corners of the sanctuary that would love to pray with you and for you. But again, many of us just need to say, God, I'm not who I pretend to be, and I'm sorry, and I need to get things right. God, today I'm coming clean, and I'm going to do what's right from this point on. Can you take that challenge? Can you accept that challenge? Can you lay it all at the feet of our risen Savior today and tell him, I don't want to live this way anymore, and watch what he will do with your life. God, we love you and we praise you and we ask that you move in this room in ways only you can, the hearts of your people through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.